I'm sure you'll all be glad to know that the stewardship series is finished and that we're now on to Easter and we're going to be looking towards Easter. Unfortunately, and this was not intentional, but this morning's sermon kind of provides a bit of a crossover. So it wasn't intended that way. It wasn't intended as week four of the stewardship series. This purely happened by accident as I was sort of preparing the theme of the journey towards the cross. As we look at the killing of a king that is portrayed in Matthew's gospel, and we're going to use Matthew's gospel as our basis for the move towards Easter, and the way you'll know that each gospel writer accounts for things slightly differently. The story we're going to look at this morning relates to the anointing of Jesus. And each gospel writer, well, Mark and Matthew tell it in exactly the same way. That's because Matthew's copying Mark. And so that's why they're identical. Luke tells us a story which some think is related to this and some think is completely distinctive because it involves, that Matthew and Mark involves Jesus being anointed on the head with the oil, whereas Luke tells us of Jesus' feet being anointed with oil and tears. However, John then chooses to just confuse us all even more by conflating the story of that's happening here in Mark and Matthew, but he has the lady anointing Jesus' feet and not his head. So it's all very interesting. More interesting as well is that John tells us who the woman is. And he tells us that it's Mary, well, he just calls her Mary, and most people think it's Mary Magdalene, which is quite fortuitous because there's a movie coming out by her this week called Mary Magdalene. And I'm told it's very good. I haven't seen it, so this is a dangerous recommendation. I once recommended a film to folks without having watched it, and then they went and saw it and went, really, you could recommend that? So, this Mary Magdalene, and you'll know, especially in recent years, with all kinds of Gnostic Gospels and Dan Brown conspiracy theories and all of this sort of thing, that Mary Magdalene has been a big feature in terms of the secular perceptions of Christianity and of Jesus. And some have suggested that Mary Magdalene was his wife. Others, reaching back into the history of the church in the 6th century, because the story of Luke 7 was conflated with the story of John 12. And Luke 7 says that the woman that anoints Jesus' feet is a sinner. So it's been identified that Mary Magdalene was identified as a prostitute because of this conflation in the 6th century. So it generates all kinds of questions that we have. However, Matthew and Mark don't take us anywhere near any of that stuff because they just tell us about the woman. And so they're not inviting us to actually speculate in relation to Mary Magdalene or anything else. But you can have a lot of fun if you want to go and study this in your own time or go and watch the movie. I don't know what the movie's take on it will be. What we do have in Matthew 26 is we have Jesus has entered Jerusalem, and we've moved towards the last week of Jesus' life. All of the gospel writers focus predominantly on those last 7 days. You have anything from a third of each gospel to a half in John's gospel. John gives half of his gospel over to the last week, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's towards a third of the Gospels that are given over to that last week. So obviously a very important time, that last week. And if you think about it, if you're remembering things, you usually remember a very distinctive period kind of stands out. And that last week and that time in Jerusalem really stood out for the Gospel writers. And Matthew, as he tells and recounts the story of that last week, he finishes the teaching of Jesus at the end of Matthew chapter 25. He's provided 5 of the sermons. I would say these are Jesus' 5 best sermons that we have in Matthew's Gospel. And he turns now to the story of Jesus' death. And he begins this through a series of portraits of individuals, and we're going to look at these over the next few weeks. And he moves us towards the last act, and we're told right at the start of chapter 26 that Jesus turned to the disciples and he explains to them. He says, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. So Matthew is making it really clear. We are now in the story where we are looking towards Jesus' crucifixion and the events that surround it. And then he immediately, if you imagine it as a movie, he immediately transfers us from that conversation that Jesus is having with the disciples. He immediately transfers us to the chief priests and elders. By the way, that word elder, I think throughout the New Testament, but certainly in the Gospels, is used as we use the word leader. So it means the chief priests and the leadership of the Jewish people. So it moves to the inner chamber, the political establishment, which was combined with the religious establishment, and we see them talking about Jesus. How are we going to get rid of him? And so the scene is immediately set. And then Matthew begins to tell us about this story. Now, why were the chief priests and the political establishment concerned about Jesus? Well, essentially, it all relates to temple politics. And you think we talk about independence and Brexit? Well, in the first century Judaism, they talked about the temple. And what is your view on the temple? And there were a whole bunch of views on the temple. There was the view that the temple was where everything was to be focused, and that it was, some had believed that in the second century that the temple itself had become corrupted, and that something needed to be done. One group in particular who grew up were called the Pharisees, and they said there's a problem with the temple and with the high priests calling themselves kings, because the priests shouldn't be calling themselves kings because they're not descendants of David. And so by calling themselves kings, they're corrupting the temple. And we really want to see political and religious power separated in some sense until the true king comes. And that was the position of the Pharisees. There was another group called the Sadducees who said, you're talking nonsense to the Pharisees, and said, the temple cult is perfectly okay as it is. And this Son of David thing is not important. And they eliminated all the books in the Old Testament that make any reference to the idea of a Davidic savior. So they only had the first five books of the Old Testament. And they were called the Sadducees. They were the aristocracy and the temple establishment. And these two kind of fought over the temple. It actually led to civil war about 60, 70 years before Jesus was born. But there was another group who actually kind of said, look, the whole thing is so corrupt that until the true Messiah comes and establishes the true worship of God, we will have nothing to do with the temple and its worship. And they separated themselves completely. And this was a third group called the Essenes. So in the first century, you had these various options in terms of the temple. And you could kind of choose these various options. And what Jesus had come and started to do was he was providing a fourth option in terms of these discussions. And basically what Jesus was saying was, the idea had already started to develop in Judaism, that if you couldn't make it to the temple for the festivals, if you went in your heart, it was the same as or equivalent as going to the physical temple itself. And what Jesus came and he had picked these ideas up from the Essenes who had developed them. He came and he said, actually, the true temple of God is not a building. It's not a physical space. The true temple of God is a community of people who rightly worship their God, and God dwells amongst them. And so he contrasts the temple as a building and a physical presence with the idea of the temple as a community of God's people and the presence of God amongst them. Now, you think, oh, well, that's all quite nice. But if you're running the temple and you're that political establishment and institution and you've got somebody who's walking around saying, we don't need the temple, we can just meet and be the temple of God. And that's a threat. That's a threat to your livelihood. That's a threat to as you understand it, maybe the whole foundation of Judaism. That's a major threat. And if this builds popularity, particularly if your income is being determined by people coming to the temple to make sacrifices, this is a serious economic and political threat. And that's why the chief priests and the elders were concerned about Jesus and wanting to get rid of him. So that was the context. Here we then see Jesus in Bethany. And so he's come. And Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, the first thing that Jesus does is he arrives in Jerusalem. Do you remember what he did? He goes into the temple complex and he starts smashing it up. And if that wasn't telling everybody we're going to change the temple and reform it or get rid of it, that's why they were really worried, because they thought, goodness. But Jesus chose to live outside of Jerusalem, and he was staying in a place called Bethany. It's in Bethany that this story occurs. And interestingly enough, we too see two fascinating figures referenced in the story. We see a man called Simon the leper. Now, if you know anything about Judaism, you should know that you don't go and stay with a leper. The reason you don't go and stay with a leper, because in Judaism, if you had some kind of skin condition, you were ritually impure. See, this was part of what Jesus' message was, which was that it's not what's external to you that makes you impure. It's what's inside you that makes you impure. So if you eat a bacon roll, that doesn't make you impure. But if you have hatred and vindictiveness in your heart, that makes you impure. And so Jesus, by staying in the house of Simon the leper during a festival, was making a very clear declaration about the nature of cleanliness and uncleanliness. And it was a kind of radical statement. I'm going to reach out. And for these people, we see the story in relation to lepers. We see it in relation to women. The story of the woman who had the issue of blood. She was ceremonially unclean and marginalized because they were unclean. And you see, what Jesus' message did when he said it's about your heart, it's not about externals, is that these marginalized individuals immediately were accepted into the community of God's people. Because these unclean people could not go up into the temple and worship God. But they could be the part of the new messianic community that Jesus was forming, in which the presence of God dwelt. So immediately that statement, Simon the leper, we're seeing the radical nature of Jesus and the radical nature of Christianity and its message that continues to this day. And then we see this woman coming in and anointing Jesus. Now, again, this has all sorts of ramifications. Can we go to the next slide, actually? We'll come back to that in a second. Goes it tells us that she anointed him on the head. It's different from Luke and John, where they focus on the anointing of feet. The Luke one is probably a distinctive story, and John, she may have anointed his head and feet to explain the difference in the stories. But for Matthew and Mark, it's all about anointing a head. And so this is like a ceremonial anointing. In the early church, actually, after baptism, when you came up out of the water, they anointed you with oil to denote the presence of God. And anointing was a very important ceremonial thing. It was something that reflected religious office. And so when you anointed someone, it was usually to a distinctive thing. We read the story in 1 Samuel 16 there, of the anointing of King David. And Samuel comes in as a prophet and pours oil over, and he's acknowledged as the king. We read last week in Psalm 133 about the oil running down Aaron's beard and the idea that you anointed a priest. So if you were going to be chief priest, You would come in and part of the ceremony, and at the center of the ceremony, you would be anointed with oil, and it would run down your head and down your beard. And here we see this being vividly played out. I think that, although Matthew and Mark don't draw this out, I think that in the context that we're talking about, I think that the people sitting around there would have seen some kind of act acknowledging Jesus either as king or priest, or maybe both, as the high priest king who has come to initiate the purified worship of God in relation to it. But what's significant is it's taking place in Simon the leper, and it's a woman that's doing this. You know, and I'm sure there was indignation. What does this woman think she is doing? No, this is a prophetic act. This is a ceremonial act. This is sacramental. How dare we have a woman doing something like this? I know the Episcopalian Church have just appointed the first woman bishop in Scotland, and it's creating some ripples in certain circles. But it's the same kind of thing. And I think there would have been indignation going on there about a woman doing it. However, they probably understood that Jesus didn't like these women arguments, and they didn't get much truck from them. So they thought, we'll opt for something else. We'll do economic arguments. You ever notice how people employ arguments that they like to win? The one that people love today is health and safety. You know, the minute they mention health and safety, you just give up. You know, it's now the only authority in our society, actually. If you want to appeal to an authority, appeal to health and safety, because it's just a no-brainer. But they appeal to an economic argument. And they say, this action is way out of line. How dare this woman do this? Not because she's a woman, but because it's wasteful. She has taken this really expensive perfume. Now let's go back to the slide. Now, in first century Judaism, perfumes weren't just things that you had to wear when you came to church. Perfumes were actually financial investments. And so you would maybe have a very precious jar of perfume that was like your pension. And you would keep that so that when you got old, you would cash it in and you would have the money to look after yourself. And we're told in the other Gospels, in Mark and John's Gospel, that the value of this was the equivalent of a year's wages, which in today's terms would be something like £25,000. So here this woman is bringing in her pension, her life savings, and blowing it on Jesus. And there is indignation by the disciples. Again, John is kind to the disciples. He just has Judas having indignation. But Matthew and Mark are pretty clear. It's all the disciples. They're outraged. What a waste. What a waste. What a waste. And sometimes we're a wee bit like that. You know, and again, as I said, this isn't meant to be a stewardship talk, but, you know, we're sometimes about that with our money, you know, giving to the church or giving to God, we kind of think that's a bit of a waste. I remember once sitting down, I used to prepare my sermons on a Thursday afternoon at a coffee shop, and I would sit in there every Thursday afternoon, and I got to know the girls that worked there quite well. And we would talk about all sorts of things. And they would ask about Christianity and things. And one of the things was that they asked me about was where does the money for the church come from? And I said, well, the people give it. And to us, that's kind of, yeah, of course. But to them, they just couldn't get their heads around that. You know, actually, people give it. Yeah. But they couldn't understand how there could be a generosity or that people could be so engaged with something that it would generate an extravagance in giving. You see, here we have an instance of love, and where the extravagance of love meets love's demands. I was hearing about someone that went out on a date. And they arrived at the date, and the guide got there early, and he had already ordered a bottle of wine that she hadn't asked for. And then they ate a meal in this quite expensive restaurant. And then at the end of the date, he had asked her out. He just turned around and said, of course, we'll just go Dutch. And she was like, what? Anyway, that was the last date. And you see, because there was a notion that if there was something valuable here, and then you're going to express that in terms of your generosity, and that love demands an extravagance. You know, if you're sitting there calculating how much is it going to cost me to take this person out. I had another friend, and he was going to go out with this girl, and he had kind of thought, we'll go to the local bar, in fact, Witherspoon's, where it's very, very cheap to get Coca-Cola. But she texts back and said, that'll be great, you can pick me up and we can head up to Glen Eagles. And he was like, whoa! And so again, it was like, oh yeah, different values. And if you're sitting there calculating the cost, you're probably not in love. You know, if you're calculating, gosh, this is going to be really expensive to take this girl out, or I guess to be totally modern, although I think it's fairly abhorrent, take this guy out, it's going to cost, and then probably love isn't there, because when love is there, it doesn't calculate the cost. There is an extravagance in terms of love. You see, sometimes love just doesn't work in terms of common sense and prudence. You know, sometimes love just doesn't make sense. And also because love is sometimes expressed in sacrifice. In fact, love always, in some sense, will be expressed in sacrifice. Today is Mothering Sunday, where we think about our mums. And most women who have been mothers know the element of sacrifice involved in raising family and children. There's the sacrifice. Maybe more so in that part of the mother than the father sometimes, but there's a sacrifice. You see, love is expressed in terms of sacrifice. And you know, I'll sometimes talk to mums, and they're going to rush to pick up their sons or their daughters from this thing or that thing, or they're rearranging their diaries to fit their sons or their daughters in. I'm going, really? And they don't see it as a sacrifice even. Why? Because they're driven by a love for their children. And so they don't even notice the sacrificial nature of it, because love is sometimes sacrificial. And so we see this kind of extravagant, this sacrificial abandonment towards the love of Christ in this amazing expression. And here the disciples, and this tells us about what's actually going on inside these guys, and maybe why Jesus held up the women more than the guys, and we're going to see two significant failures that follow in the stories in this in relation to the disciples themselves. And they're not getting this. Why are they not getting it? Because they don't understand the nature of love. Because they don't understand the depth of love that this woman has in relation to Jesus, and the extravagance that generates, and the sacrifice, the self-sacrifice that generates. And so we hear them turning around and going, what a waste. What a waste. They don't understand the nature of love. You know, again, and I apologize, it's not meant to be a stewardship talk, but you know, sometimes people give to the work of God, and others who don't get the nature of love say, what a waste. What a waste. What are you doing? And it's like, don't you understand? I'm in love with my Savior, and all that he stands for, and all that he represents, and all that he does. And that takes me into a place of extravagance and self-sacrifice. Not because I have to, but because I love him. I think sometimes the church maybe divides into this, and I don't mean church, I mean church general, divides into those two types of people. Those who know the extravagance of love towards their God, and those who sit there and go, what a waste. Where's the common sense and prudence? But there's a second thing here that we see in this story, which is that the opportunity to love can be lost. When the disciples respond in terms of what a waste, Jesus talks about the poor. Because they've said, what a waste, why don't we sell this and give it to the poor, which would be common sense. And Jesus answers, and he answers in a strange way, but essentially what Jesus is saying is, he's saying the opportunity to love can be lost. The rabbis, the Jewish rabbis after Jesus said, God allows the poor to be with us always, that the opportunity for doing good may never fail. So what the rabbi said is the reason you've got the poor is so you get opportunities to do good things. And God will always allow you those opportunities to do good things. And what Jesus turns around and he kind of takes that thought or that sentiment and he says, you know, we can do good things anytime, but there are only certain things that can be done in a particular moment. The Bible talks of kairos moments, but a moment, a particular moment in time where something has to be done, and you only have that opportunity. Again, to refer back to love, should have done this in Valentine's Day, but you know that love, where you have that moment, that opportunity to express your love towards someone else, and if you don't do it, it might be lost forever. Some of you might have those sad stories. You can tell me about them at the door. And, but, you know, where I should have said something and I just didn't. I should have done something and I just didn't. You know, we miss the opportunity and it's gone. You know, sometimes as parents, you know, in relation to our parents, we miss opportunities in terms of communicating our love towards them. Because we just don't say it. We feel it, we think it, but we don't express it. You know, there are opportunities. Before my father died, there was an opportunity where he was going for a liver transplant, and it was a 50-50 operation, so he may survive it, he may not. And before he went for that operation, I wrote a letter. You know, just saying everything that I wanted to say to my father at that point. And gave it to him before the operation. And you see, there's opportunities, those missed opportunities. And time again, I talk to people and they say, you know, we should have put this right and we never did. You know, and now it's gone. I should have said I'm sorry to my children and I never did. And now the opportunity is gone. I should have said I loved you. And I never did, and now the opportunity is gone. Missed opportunities. You know, for some people, life is a history of lost opportunities to love and to forgive and to affirm. And what Jesus says is, this woman has recognized this moment and this moment to express her love towards me. You know, as we begin towards Easter, maybe there are opportunities, and as I say, it's Mother's Day today, but maybe there are opportunities and situations that you need to take now. You know, maybe there are situations that you need to put right. And it's like God's given you a little window or an opportunity to put it right before it's too late. And you need to put it right now. For the others of you, there's an opportunity to say things to others that maybe you needed to say, and you've never got round to saying it. You've kept it in your heart. You know, as a staff team now, we meet monthly. And when we meet together, we have at the end of the meeting, we say, is there anybody this month we have to write a thank you card to and affirm and say something good about? And you know, I'm sure there might be people like that. And if you're thinking of those people, go and do it. Say stuff before it's too late. Maybe there are people that you have to express that love towards. And you have to go and say, I love you. Maybe there are places and opportunities where you have to give. Maybe give sacrificially and extravagantly to express your love. Maybe you need to take your mom out to a really nice restaurant today to express that love. But for goodness sake, don't miss the opportunities. Don't let common sense and prudence so squash the nature of love in our hearts that we forget to be extravagant. You see, because the last thing is, the fragrance of a lovely deed lasts forever. And what Jesus is saying is he's saying, because she's taken this opportunity and she's recognized this distinctive situation, the fragrance of what she has done not only what filled the house, but it's going to go on to fill history. Because history, and 2,000 years later, I'm sitting here preaching about it, and somebody's making a movie, probably, that will have this act in it. the extravagance of this woman's love and the sacrificial nature of that love is being talked of. And you know, it's beautiful because when we take those moments and we take those opportunities, the fragrance of these deeds go on to last forever. You know, and stuff that we say to our kids, stuff that we say to our parents, stuff that we say to those that we love, it can change things. And the fragrance of it can change the nature of the whole thing. This story, and you'll see as we go on to read the next two stories, you know, shines like an oasis of light in a darkening world as we see the failure of disciples. But here a woman provides us with an example of someone that we can emulate, someone that we can follow as a true follower of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the example of this woman. We thank you for the way that she expressed her love towards you. Lord, if our love for you has grown cold, if, Lord, we don't understand the nature of a love that generates extravagance and self-sacrifice, God, I pray that you would rekindle that love in our hearts, that we would truly be a people who would be so enraptured with you and who you are and your purpose in the world, that we would express extravagant and self-giving love towards you. Lord, I pray for those of us who need to recognize the opportunities to put things right or to say things that we maybe have failed to say. Lord, to affirm where we haven't affirmed before, to express or to ask for forgiveness where we haven't done that. Lord, I just pray that we would not miss the opportunity, and that the opportunity to love and to express your love will be lost. Lord, help us not to live in perpetual regret, but in an attitude where we're so marked by the wonder of the opportunities that you've given us to express our love for you. And Lord, I pray for all those acts that we do. I pray that the loveliness of those deeds will not be lost, but that they will provide a fragrance that will fill our lives, fill our church, and fill our communities. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.